Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to the exposition of your word, we pray that you would show us Christ. It's our prayer that in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that you would cause our worship for the Father to be more fervent, that you would cause our love for the Son to be more intimate, that you would cause our trust in the Spirit to be more dependent. We understand that in the preaching of your word, be the glory of Christ. And so as we have prepared our hearts for this moment, Lord, help us to see. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It would be the defining moment for each Asian church. As the scroll was opened to be read aloud before the congregation, each church found itself at a spiritual crossroad. Overcome or remain unconcerned. Conquer or persist in sin. Persevere or stay neutral. Even for the church in which Jesus provides no accusation, they too had a choice to make. Be faithful unto death or deny faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walks among the lampstands, evaluating these seven churches with searching gaze. He provides them with two choices: endure or retreat. And we have come to find that the heavenly promise is granted only to who makes the choice to overcome. And so the question that is placed before you and I at the close of every evaluation is this: am I aggressively persevering to the end? What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise, lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he or she will be saved. In other words, faithful endurance is the prerequisite to final salvation. Fidelity to Jesus Christ is the requirement in order to receive life eternal. But here's the question. Does that mean that I need to earn my salvation by my self-willed endurance? Is the receiving of heaven's promise contingent upon my own self-works? Well, the answer is no. But let me explain. The late Reformed author John Stott, he says this: he who stands firm in the faith to the end will be saved, not because salvation is the reward of endurance, but because endurance is the hallmark of the saved. You see, the Christian overcomes not in order to be saved, but the Christian overcomes because he or she is saved. There is only one kind of faith, and that is persevering faith. And it is in the DNA of every Christian believer. Which means then that the verbal profession of faith does not necessarily mean the inner possession of faith. And so the greater question is, are you remaining obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ? You see, it's the only response for the Christian. This is the challenge presented to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, and now to the church in Thyatira. As Jesus Christ walks among the seven churches, he arrives now within the very middle of the golden lampstands. But before we hear what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira, we seek to know its city. If Ephesus is the light of Asia, and Smyrna the crown of Asia, and if Pergamum is the capital of Asia, then Thyatira is the outcast of Asia. Of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation, Thyatira is by far the least worthy. It possessed no towering acropolis, no political importance, no cultural influence, no social significance. One of the visible evidences of this fact is the fact that the practice of emperor worship was not highly emphasized here. And that because Rome nor anybody else really cared for what was happening in the outskirts of Asia. You can say that Thyatira was a city more irrelevant than prominent. The city was originally founded by Seleucus, a general under Alexander the Great, to serve as a military outpost for Pergamum. And so it was to be a deterrent for anyone wanting to invade the capital city located about 40 miles away. But you see, any potential enemy or attacker had no problem overrunning Thyatira, because the city was built in an area with no natural fortifications. The city was placed in a long stretch of a large flat valley. And so the city simply served as a delay for would-be intruders to Pergamum, and that for only a short while. By the end of the first century, Thyatira had been sacked and ruined and rebuilt several times. And so the city had little to no time to really establish itself after every invasion, which left the city really desolate and struggling. But eventually Rome would take control of Thyatira. And with Roman prosperity, the city turned into a manufacturing city. And populating the city were a growing number of blue-collar type workers, wool workers, garment makers, leather tanners, potters, slave dealers, bronze smiths, bakers. You might remember in Acts chapter 16, a woman by the name of Lydia, who came to saving faith under the ministry of Paul. Acts chapter 16 describes her as a woman who sold purple goods. She was a fabric dyer. And we're told she was from Thyatira. Thyatira had become a working town, a city in which life was work and work was life, an idea very similar to that of the work ethic here in our own Silicon Valley. And with the increasing number of industrial workers here, trade guilds were formed. Well, what are trade guilds? Well, within each industry, such as wool or bronze or leather, there existed a union of workers for that particular trade. Trade guilds were like labor unions or worker unions. And membership to a trade guild was almost necessary if a person was to be effective and successful in his or her line of work. And the city was filled with these trade unions or these trade guilds. All the movement and life within the city of Thyatira was centered upon these guilds, even its religion. Because you see, deeply embedded into each trade guild were local pagan gods. And so each guild had its own patron god. For example, the bronze guild or the bronze union had its own pagan god, and the leather guild had its own pagan god, and so forth. And membership within a guild implied that you worship that particular pagan god, and you participate in all the rituals that went along with it. Guild members were required to attend guild or union festivals, in which food sacrifices were made to the pagan gods and then consumed. And many times after the eating was over, members were then required to partake in sexual activity with either the male or female religious prostitutes of that guild. Any failure to participate meant expulsion from the guild, from the union. But more practically, the loss of job security. And so for the Christian, you can imagine the kind of pressure they were faced with. Sin was not merely the only way up the corporate ladder, but sin was the only way to remain on that ladder. If you wanted to make money, you join a guild. You join a guild, you participate in idol worship. You participate in idol worship, you renounce Jesus Christ. You see, for these Thyatiran Christians, they were brought before the crossroad of their jobs and Jesus Christ, their livelihood, and their God. And just maybe you've been able to experience this before, and maybe you might be experiencing it now, where a clear line of demarcation has been drawn between your job and Jesus Christ. For these Christians, again, the loss of job, as you know, meant the loss of money. What will they do? Christian, what would you do? What would you do? You see, we have to ask ourselves, in what ways, Christian, are you tempted to diminish any kind of loyalty to Jesus Christ for the sake of your job? In what ways are you willing to compromise allegiance to Jesus Christ for financial gain? In what ways does the work culture around you detract you from faithfulness to Jesus Christ? You must ask yourself those very questions. Well, how did the church in Thyatira respond? Remember that in each of these churches, we observe three things and in no particular order. The description of Jesus, the evaluation of Jesus, and the promise of Jesus. Notice firstly, Jesus' assessment of the church beginning in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, Jesus begins his evaluation with the positives. And what the church possessed was nothing short of what a vibrant church should be. Jesus had observed their works. Works that manifested itself in, notice, four distinct categories: love, faith, service, and patient endurance or perseverance. The church here in Thyatira was specifically known for these four distinct qualities that really stand at the top of the list of any healthy church. Now notice that their love and faith was demonstrated through their service and patience. They had love for one another, and that love was expressed through their service to one another. A person would step foot into the doors of this church and find loving church members seeking to serve one another. Needs within the body were constantly attended to and met. There were deep relationships with one another that sought to help and aid one another. You'll notice also they had faith. They had faith, a trust in God that was expressed through their steadfast endurance. They persevered through their trials and through their struggles. They trusted God in the tribulations they encountered. But more impressive is this fact. Verse 19, Jesus says that the latter works exceeded the first. Which is to say that Jesus not only observed love and service and faith and endurance, but that the church was growing in these areas. You see, while the church in Ephesus regressed in love, the church in Thyatira progressed in love. This was not a church stuck in apathetic complacency, but this was a church desiring to grow and to mature. There was more love, more service, more faith, more persistence than before. These are not minor commendations. An appraisal that we need to consider for ourselves. As we think about our own church again, to ask if love is growing in our church by the way we serve one another. To ask if faith is growing in our church by the way we endure and respond through our trials and difficulties. For the church here in Thyatira, these things were true. But there was a problem. For much of the church, these virtues were but a shell of the church. You see, while the church in Ephesus had all theological discernment and no love, the church in Thyatira had all love and no theological discernment. Though the church looked as though it had an effective ministry on the outside, there was something inherently wrong in the inside. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, what was really happening in the inside of this church? The people in the church, they were beginning to join the trade guilds and participating in its idol worship. They were being led to believe in false teaching and live in sinful living. What you had in the church were people who looked one way on a Sunday, loving one another, serving one another, but on other days, playing the harlot with idols and pagan gods. They were giving themselves over to sexual debauchery at the idol temples of that trade guild. Because you see, at the end of the day, they had deemed their jobs as more important than Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that this was all the fruit of one person, a woman named Jezebel. If you read carefully here in verse 19, the primary accusation, or verse 20, the primary accusation against the church is not the joining of trade guilds in idol worship, nor is it the sexual immorality, although they were guilty of those things. But that's not the primary accusation against the church. The main indictment of the church is that they had tolerated this woman named Jezebel. They let her teach falsely. They let her seduce the people. They let her poison the minds of the people, thus leading them to sinful corruption. The charge against the church is that they did nothing to stop her. This was the church's great error. And notice that she was a person that didn't come from the outside of the church, but a woman from within the church. The church was led astray, not by the force of a group of sinful men, but by the seduction of one sinful woman. Who is this Jezebel? And what do we know about her? In all probability, her name wasn't really Jezebel. In the way in which Jesus illustrated Balaam in chapter 2, verse 14, to the church in Pergamum, he illustrates Jezebel to the church in Thyatira. Jezebel, like Balaam, comes from the Old Testament. And so would you leave a marker here in Revelation and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 so we can see who this Jezebel really is. 1 Kings chapter 16. And look with me in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Jezebel was the pagan wife of King Ahab. And she helped persuade the Jewish king into leading the people of Israel into idol worship. She was an extremely wicked woman, absolutely determined to bring Baal worship, pagan worship, into Israel. On multiple occasions, she sought to destroy the prophet Elijah and others in order to replace them with the prophets of Baal. She was a woman of so much sinful influence that her name became synonymous with spiritual whoredom and idolatry, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. And her sinful influence and power was really put on display in the story of her husband and a man by the name of Naboth and his vineyard. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 21? 1 Kings chapter 21. And look with me in verse 1. Now Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. If there ever was to be a weak and cowardly king, it was Ahab. He doesn't get what he wants. Naboth's vineyard. It must have been a very nice vineyard. And so he sulks and he cries like a baby upon his pillow. And he refuses to eat food. Well, here's what Jezebel, his wife, says. Verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You know what she says? She says, get up. Look at yourself. You are the king of Israel. She says, literally, man up, Ahab. I mean, what a rebuke to his manhood. But what we find in the story here is not just a pathetic king, but a strong, influential, and sinful queen. A queen who takes matters into her own hands and eventually murders Naboth. Look at verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, it was of her doing, and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, and which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Naboth arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You see, Jezebel, she is a deceiver. And she's a very powerful one. And the spirit of Jezebel is now found in a woman in the church in Thyatira. The person in the church at Thyatira is a woman leading and seducing the people into adultery. Well, how? Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. She is claiming to be a prophetess. She told the people that she had been given a word from God and she had a word to share. And it was this. That it was perfectly acceptable for the Christian to join and participate in these guild festivals, to offer food and drink sacrifices to the pagan gods, and then to eat and drink and then lay upon the bed of prostitutes. She said it's okay. In all probability, her reasoning was that these gods, they're not really gods, and so do as you please. And you see, the church, rather than dealing with her, began listening to her and ultimately following her in spiritual adultery and sinful idolatry. You see, this woman was doing the very thing that the original Jezebel had done in Israel, but now in the church. This was a person the church failed to confront and discipline, and upon her refusal to cast her out. Now, I had to ask this question. Why does Jesus not call her by her real name? As Jesus speaks to this church in Thyatira, why doesn't she just say, you tolerate that woman? I don't want to say a name unless you have that name and you're like, it's a name. No, I don't want to do that. But I asked, why does Jesus not call her out by her real name? Why doesn't Jesus plainly tell the church who she is? Because everyone will be like, well, three reasons. First, by calling this woman Jezebel, you see, Jesus was exposing this woman for who she really was. She was a deceiver. She was a false teacher. She was sinful and she was wicked. And the church in Thyatira knew exactly who Jesus was referring to. Notice he says in verse 19, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." They knew. Jesus was uncovering her sinful ways. Secondly, as Jesus speaks to the church in Thyatira, we cannot forget that He speaks to the churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As He speaks to this particular church, He really speaks to the churches. Why call this woman Jezebel and not by her real name? It's because the spirit of Jezebel resides not just in the church here in Thyatira, but in all the churches. This spirit exists in other churches. Jesus is exposing the Jezebelian-like spirit in all the churches. The person who seeks to lead God's people astray by seduction, by influence. It's the person who deceives the church by calling sin not sin, by persuading the church to compromise faith, by lying that worldliness is holiness, by saying that sinful attitudes are godly attitudes. Jesus calls the woman Jezebel because He speaks to the churches, that we might ask ourselves, does the spirit of Jezebel exist in our church? That's a very serious question to ask. Why does Jesus not call this false teacher by her real name, but with the name Jezebel? So that the church would know her fate. Turn back with me to 1 Kings. And again, leave a marker to Revelation as we will come back. 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise and go meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Now go to verse 23. "And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Notice her fate. She will be eaten by the dogs. But you see, also those belonging to her. You see, as the church failed to deal with the woman, Jesus says, "I'll do it. I'll do it." Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 21. Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Notice that the manner in which Jesus deals with this Jezebel is the manner in which the church should have dealt with her in the process of church discipline. You see, the opportunity of repentance was given. A time to turn away from her sinful ways, it was offered. And here we can see church discipline for what it really is, an extension of mercy, an occasion to repent, a chance to turn back to Jesus Christ. But verse 21, she refuses. The verb there is a persistent refusal. There is an ongoing defiance to turn from her wicked actions. So what will Jesus Christ do? Before we answer that question of what he will do, we need to see first who he is. Notice the description of Jesus in verse 18. And to the angel in the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. When Jesus describes himself to the church, he does so as a king. He does so as an all-powerful, conquering, divine king. You see, Jezebel, the immoral and wicked queen, had a message to hear from the holy and sovereign king. Now, where am I getting this? You'll notice he refers to his people in verse 20 as my servants. He has servants. Looking forward to verse 26 and 27, he gives to the one who conquers or overcomes authority over the nations and the ruling rod of iron, an iron scepter that breaks the earthen pots in pieces. He has servants. He has authority. He has an iron scepter in which he gives to the overcomer, which we will later see. But most of all, he calls himself, verse 18, the Son of God. Where in Scripture are we presented of a king with authority and an iron scepter who is also a son? Would you turn to Psalm chapter 2? Psalm chapter 2. And you'll remember when our very own elder, Basil, preached through Psalm chapter 2 so powerfully. Let me read Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Does the description sound familiar? When Jesus speaks to the church in Thyatira and to the woman described as Queen Jezebel, He speaks as the divine King who sits upon the throne. He speaks as the omnipotent and all-powerful King who executes divine justice, and that to a wicked queen and to all who follow her. And so what will the risen king do? Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus says, behold, I will throw her unto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. The punishment is severe. And the imagery is one which her forthcoming doom is appropriate in relation to her sin. She is to be punished in the same place where she sinned. The prostitute bed in which she played the harlot will be made into a bed of sickness. Physical sickness will be made so severe that she will suffer and eventually perish. And not only will Jezebel receive the retribution for her sin, but all those who have followed her. It's a picture of Jesus that we often fail to see. How many times do we hear that Jesus Christ, verse 23, says, "I strike sinners dead"? This is a serious message to the people in the church. Jesus Christ does not play nice with unrepentant sinners. He kills them. He kills them. What does Psalm chapter 2 tell us? He speaks to them in His wrath and in His fury. Jesus Christ will deal with this woman in such a severe way, in such a significant way. Notice verse 23, that all the churches surrounding Thyatira, they will hear about it. The punishment will be so bitter, so public, so severe, that the churches will know, says Jesus, that I am He who searches mind and heart. The message Jesus sends to the church is that He is the divine King who sits upon the throne and He searches mind and heart. Which is why when we come to verse 18, He tells us that He is the sovereign King who has eyes like a flame of fire piercing the inner parts of every man. And with feet like burnished bronze, He tramples upon those who defy Him. This is an image of Jesus Christ we seldom hear. And as He described Himself with feet like burnished bronze, it was an image that the bronze union or the bronze guild, that they would not forget. What's interesting is that the word bronze here only occurs in chapter 1 when Jesus reveals Himself to the Apostle John. But that word there, burnished bronze, is one of the most difficult words to translate because in the entirety of Greek literature, it is nowhere to be found. Thyatira had a guild of bronze workers who were famous throughout Asia. Because it said that they produced a special kind of bronze that no one else knew how to make. That they had a secret formula to make this unique kind of bronze. And so when Jesus says that His feet are like special burnished bronze, you see, every bronze worker was made aware that His eyes are truly like a flame of fire and that He sees absolutely all. And with special burnished feet of bronze, He shatters His adversaries beneath them. You see, Jesus Christ deals with unrepentant sinners with great severity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but there remains a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He is, Christian, very severe. Now you might be asking, well, why is Jesus Christ so severe? Why is He so harsh? Why is Jesus Christ so severe in the way in which He deals with Jezebel? Why is Jesus so intolerant of this woman and her sinful ways? Well, to help you understand, imagine you're a mother or a father, and a very bad person wants to molest and hurt your children. Is it sinful intolerance that you will do anything and everything to guard your very own? Or imagine you're a husband or a wife, and you see another person seducing your wife or husband away from you. Does love not demand that you will, with all your might, deliver him or her from that snare? You see, there are occasions in which love, if it is not absolutely intolerant, ceases to be real love. And here Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father who possesses spiritual children. Jesus speaks as a husband to his spiritual bride whom he sacrificially loves. Why is his punishment so severe? It's because he will do anything and everything to protect those whom he loves. To every person in this room, I ask the question, whose family do you belong to? Whose family do you belong to? Do you belong to the family of Jesus Christ? Or do you belong to the cohort of Jezebel? And you see, the only one who really knows that answer besides you is the one who searches mind and heart. You see, he sees right through you. He has intimate knowledge of every person in this room that pierces beyond superficial appearances. What will he find? The spirit of Jezebel or the spirit of Christ? Non-Christian, as you stand before the sovereign King Jesus of Psalm chapter 2, what will you say? What will you do? As a person guilty of sin, like the rest of mankind, and as a person guilty of severe punishment and death, what will you do? What I love about Psalm chapter 2 is that it closes with these words, if you remember. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And the psalm says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Non-Christian, kiss the Son and take refuge in him for salvation. Come to find refuge in Jesus Christ, who has made salvation possible by dying on the cross, taking the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that the severity of his wrath might be placed not on yourself, but upon the cross. You see, he died and he rose again to life that you might live. If you but come and take refuge in him. Verse 24, Revelation 2. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Notice, as we look back at the other churches, the church in Smyrna, they had faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan. The church in Pergamum existed on the side of Satan's throne. But you see, for many in the church in Thyatira, they had come to believe in the deep things of Satan. But there was a group of true believers who were faithful through and through. And Jesus says to them, continue to hold fast. keep holding fast to what you have. Well, what did they have? What did they have that they were to hold fast onto? Not the false teaching, not the deep things of Satan, but the right teaching, the gospel teaching. These were those who were able to distinguish between the gospel of Jesus Christ and every other false gospel. And he closes with the promise, verse 26. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What is Jesus promising? Again, he's taking us back to Psalm chapter 2. That he or she who conquers or overcomes will be given all that the Father has given to Jesus. All that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I give to you. As Jesus is given all authority and power from the Father, he shares it with those who overcome. Now, why is that so significant? It's because those who had overcome were those who had refused to join those trade guilds. They had refused to renounce Jesus Christ. And in refusing to join the trade guilds, they had suffered the loss of all things. You see, it's the irony of the overcomer. The overcomer is not really an overcomer in the eyes of the world. Rather, from the world's perspective, the overcomer looks to be very conquered and very defeated. It's like in chapter 4, the lamb that looked as though it had been slain. But from the perspective of heaven, there is more than meets the eye as these conquered ones are, according to Jesus Christ, conquerors. And he says, you will rule and you will reign with me. Notice that's not the only promise Jesus is not done. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Well, what is the morning star? As we close, turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Beginning in verse 14. Again, what is the morning star that we're given? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. You see, Christian, Jesus is not finished giving his promises to you until he has given all of himself to you. You see, the greatest promise for those who overcome at the end of the day is Jesus Christ himself. That for the one who conquers, for the one who overcomes, for the one who endures to the end, he gives himself to you. Let's pray together. thank you for your word and for the promises of your word as you continually remind us that before us is a crossroad, that you remind us that we are those who overcome. And would you give to us the ability and the grace to persevere to the very end? That we would be those who are faithful. Faithful unto death, faithful in life, faithful in being holy, faithful in being obedient, faithful to your church. Would you continue to sanctify and grow us as you continue to challenge us? And we pray that Christ would be honored above all. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.